So for this last session, we want to look at Christ, the anointed king. And it's interesting, I was just thinking, as we sort of get into that, to answer this last question or to take a couple minutes to look at the response of Abraham to Melchizedek. And I thought it was interesting just to read a couple of verses in Hebrews 7 about Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, he met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And I think the thought that Mike was sort of raising before us is Abraham's response to Melchizedek, who is both a king and a priest, which is sort of interesting because now we're going to look at Christ, who is also now a king and a priest. Abraham's response to this man was that he gave him a tenth of all his spoils. Abraham, returning from the conflict, had the bounties of war, and he gave to Melchizedek, after Melchizedek blessed him, he gave to Melchizedek a tenth. And I think there is something to be said in terms of that response. Everything that we have is given us by God. So it's sort of, if we really think about it, if everything we have is given by God, then we are merely stewards of what he has entrusted to us. Mm-hmm. And so then it returns, our proper use of it is to return it in such a way that it's going to magnify him. So mm-hmm. I think that is a response as well, is that everything we receive is from his hand. How we then just can use what he has given to us in order that the response or the result might be his glory and his honor.
Mm-hmm. It's an act of worship as well, right?
Yeah.
I was thinking of Hebrews 13. But to do good and to communicate, that is, financially give, mm-hmm. forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So this was Abraham's response. It was really an act of worship. Mm. And when we think of that, when we give of our substance, it's an act of worship. That's really what it is.
I like this thought, Brother Bill, because first of all, there was no law yet. Mm-hmm. Abraham gave. He was a cheerful giver. Mm-hmm. And being an act of worship, one would say no wonder that the Lord, in the New Testament language, through the Apostle Paul, has brought this giving on the first day of the week as well.
Right.
So here we have a bread and wine, and then there is something given back. And I trust, dear brethren, that when we surround the Lord Jesus on Lord's Day and see bread and wine, that we might be willing to worship also in as far as our substance. There's no law on the Christian. So if you feel like giving 30%, feel free. There is no law. It's what the Lord has prospered each and every one of us. There was a widow that she gave all. Mm-hmm. She had two mite, 100% giving. So may the Lord impress these things upon us of how to respond in worship. Because sometimes the sacrifices of our lips are easy, right? Mm-hmm. Thank thee, Lord Jesus. And so forth. Wonderful, as long as it's from the heart. But when it comes from the pocket, sometimes it's difficult. So the Lord always will encourage our hearts to be cheerful givers, and he impressed it upon us on the first day of the week, that when I contemplate the one who gave all for me, can I withhold something from him?
Mm-hmm. There was an evangelist who said, so and so, his soul got saved. But you know what happened? His wallet also got saved.
Question here. Is there any spiritual meaning in regard to, like, first Abraham defeated the enemy. First defeated the enemy, and then only conquered the enemy. Then only he could keep the tithe. Of what the Lord gives. Mm-hmm. Only at present time in our life. Mm-hmm.
But the response is connected with the measure of victory. So Abram's victory was then followed up by this response. And when we think of Revelation 5, we'll see the Lamb, and then we will throw all that we have as victories by His grace, we will throw it all at His feet. So He will get the ultimate response. Mm-hmm. Hmm.
Our last reading is the thought of Christ as the King. And a King, following our same thought, is one who has absolute authority, whom is invested with absolute authority. And we have the thought of Christ is the one to whom God has committed all judgment. He's committed all things into the hands of the Son. And so when we look at the kings, we find that Jehovah was to be Israel's king. But it's very instructive when we could look at it in Deuteronomy, when God knew that the hearts of Israel would get cold and want to be like the nations. They would desire a king. God would give instructions about that king. We can look at this as sort of a thought with regards to what is the character of the Lord Jesus, who is the anointed king. And it's very similar to what we had in Deuteronomy about the prophet. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Chapter 17. And the really, it starts at verse 14, but I want to turn our attention to verse 18. Because in this text, the first part of the exhortation about the king is because of their nature, and so what they are not to do. But then in verse 18, it says what they were to do. And I think this is a beautiful picture of the perfect king. It says, neither shall... And sorry, verse 18, and it shall be when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in the book out of which is before the priests of the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. The idea of the king is to execute on the statutes and on the standards that God would give in the law of God. And so in the world, you have kings that rise and kings that fall, but the king that is the king after God's heart, what is it, what God desires, is one who embraces his word and executes on his word. Mm-hmm. And who could not do that more perfectly than the Lord Jesus? Mm-hmm. So as we think about the Lord Jesus as the King, we find it in several phases, in several ways. We have the King promised and prophesied. And we can look at those verses in Zechariah where, behold, your King comes to you. And so in the first part of the coming of the Lord Jesus, he comes in humility and he's rejected. And then we have how that was fulfilled when he was here in this scene. And then being rejected, we find that there is a company who, just like, and we can tie these to David's anointing, in that there is a small company who recognizes
the authority of Christ even now. And that's really us. Christ is ascended. He is crowned with glory and honor. He is the one to whom God has invested all authority, but the world doesn't recognize it. The world doesn't see it. Mm-hmm. Who sees it? And who recognizes it? Who bows and submits to it? It's the believer. And that sort of gets into a little bit about our response. But then there's coming a day when this same Jesus will be presented as we've been singing, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so as we sort of look at those three parts of this anointed of our Lord Jesus as the King, that it might help us to appreciate who he is, and that we truly might yield our allegiance to him in a very practical way.
But is it good to see that it was in God's heart that the people would have a king? Mm-hmm. It's not like in the days of Samuel that you referred to earlier, that there was their coldness of heart or whatever it is. It is really God's idea that the people would have a king. And you see that already with Adam in Genesis 2. Adam is there like a king. God had submitted everything to his feet that he would rule as a king, but he failed. And now God has in his heart that his people, Israel, would have a king like all the nations, so we can bring in their failure as we have in the days of Samuel. But I think what I would like to emphasize is that God, it's really what God had in his heart also. And that is what you see with David. When Saul is then set aside, you see that God introduces the king according to his heart. And that really represents a concept that was in God's heart. God wanted his people to have a king according to his mind. And so we'll see more about that, who this king is. But if you study David, you see qualities in David that remind us, of course, of the Lord Jesus, the humble, obedient king, the one who was trained. We talked earlier about the prophet who was trained in God's school, Isaiah 50. David also was trained in God's school, and you see also parallels with the Lord Jesus, a man on this earth, not that there was ever any imperfection in him, but there was this training in view of him being king. God trained him so that he was formed in God's school in order to be a perfect king, that God, and that goes together with God's choice in verse 15, whom thy God will choose. So here we see how the people's desire goes together with God's sovereign plan. And that is really a wonderful thing to consider. God wants his people to be of the same mind as he has. And so here we see how the two come together. And then there are some instructions about the king. But it is really beautiful to see this is God's concept. It's not man's idea. This is what God had in mind. Now also, we talked about the counterfeiter. It's the same as if you talk about Abram, you talked about Babel. Abram saw the city that God had in mind. But before that, the enemy had already a counterfeit city, Babylon and so on. So the enemy is always God's counterfeiter. If God has a prophet, the enemy has also prophets. If God has a priest, the enemy has also priests. If God has a king, the enemy has also king. But we want to be occupied with the king according to God's mind.
It is of interest, I feel, that when we take up the prophet, they were anointed once. When we take up the priest, we read of them that they were anointed once. When we take up the kingship of David, we learn that he was anointed three times. Mm-hmm. Three times. I certainly believe it's very interesting, the three times aspect. We'll come to it. But it is of importance to understand that there are types of the Lord Jesus that speak of his kingship, so that we can learn from them as being types. The people of God had a king way before Saul. And that king was Moses. Not anointed, but he was king. The book of Deuteronomy in the last two chapters or so, it teaches us that there was a king at Jeshurun. And that king, when the Spirit of God was speaking of that king, was no one else but Moses, and he was never anointed. When you think of the Lord Jesus, he always reigns supreme. Maybe it doesn't have to be on earth from past, but at one point there are angelic beings and so forth. He reigns supreme. This is why when the wise men come to the Lord Jesus, they will ask the question, where is he that is born king? He is born king. He's not born prince, because he was ever king. Doesn't have to be anointed. He was anointed, because the scripture says in Psalm 2 that God is speaking, I have anointed my king over my holy hill Zion. But he was born king. And then, as Brother Mark Harris reminded us, it was in a very small circle, very tiny. The wise men, Mary, few of his own have looked at him as a king. It became a wider circle. When in his ministry, one of the his disciples, he called him my king, or the king of Israel. He was acknowledged in a wider circle that he is the king of Israel. As far as now as the assembly, we have heard, and in the coming day, he is the king of kings. So what's the difference? The difference is always the preeminent one. Listen, the scripture tells us that they were kings, but he is the king of kings. Mm-hmm. The scripture tells us that they are high priests, but he is the great high priest. Mm-hmm. Nobody takes these titles, the great. He takes it. Why? Because he always and ever remains unique. So brethren, even from Moses unto David, they were kings in the sight of God. But when it comes to the person of the Lord Jesus, he's not this regular king that the world is acquainted with. He is the king of kings.
Maybe we discussed it this morning, but what's the significance of anointing?
Peter, you're taping this?
Well, one aspect that we saw this morning is that God publicly identifies with the man of his choice. Mm-hmm. And God says, and also at the same time, this is my man, and he is different compared with all the others. And when the Lord was introduced by God, after 4,000 years of human history, we see how God then identified with the king of his choice and anointed him. We read Acts 10:38 this morning that he was anointed. That was at the occasion of John's baptism, when the Holy Spirit came upon him. And what our brother John just said, David was anointed three times. We're going to see with the Lord Jesus, he is also anointed three times. He was anointed on earth. There was only a little remnant that recognized him. Now the Lord Jesus is in heaven. He was anointed in heaven. God made him Christ, that you find in Acts 2:36, I think it is, Lord and Christ. And so God anointed him in heaven. And we know from Hebrews 1 that he was anointed above his fellows or his companions. And in Acts 2, you see how this anointing, this unction came down through the Holy Spirit on this earth, and they have the anointed company in Acts 2. And now by the grace of God, we belong to this anointed company. So when God anoints someone, it's very special. It is also to indicate not only that God identifies himself with him, but also to show his greatness. And now what we saw earlier this afternoon, we belong to this wonderful high priest. The company is so wonderful that God says, I want to have this wonderful high priest for that company. And so when you come to the king, we are now companions of the one who has been anointed. And so we share, as it were, in this unction through the Holy Spirit. And so, yes, the Lord is unique, but he wants to involve us. He wants us to get involved in this, and he wants us to be part of it. And so part of the study that we will have is yes, to see God, the greatness of the Lord Jesus, and that he was anointed, set apart by God, sanctified, declared who he is, but it also implies that there is an impact, a result on us.
When the Lord came, we mentioned that he came in the reality that he was king, but he was not received as king. I was thinking of there was a token gestures in that last week when he rode into Jerusalem. There was an acknowledgement of him by the crowd who threw their garments before him and said praises to his name. But the Lord was not here to establish his kingdom in a literal sense in that way. So when we think of his kingship, this is something more future, is it not? We could see Pilate putting on the cross. Here is Jesus, the King of the Jews. But this was done in derision. This was done to mock the nation of Israel. But really, his kingship is something in the future. We don't say the Lord is king of the assembly, or he is king of the church, or expressions like that. He's the head of the church, and he is the Lord, and we recognize his authority in that way. And yet, he's king in our hearts as individuals, as we acknowledge his authority in our lives. And we establish the moral aspects of the kingdom right now, even though the Lord isn't reigning visibly over this earth. But we look forward to the time that he will reign publicly. And we had earlier Melchizedek, because there's two features of the Lord's future reign which this earth hasn't seen. Mm-hmm. One is righteousness, and the other is peace. And that will take place on this earth when the Lord returns and reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords at that moment. Not until then. And so all the rulers up till now will fail. The future rulers will fail until the Lord comes. Then we'll have the one that can reign in righteousness, and also there will be peace on this earth. So it's important, too, to recognize this expression, king, and how we would say it as New Testament believers, part of the church. We wouldn't say it's important not to suggest that he's king of the church or king of the assembly. These expressions really are not correct to say that.
In our Wednesday evening study of Romans, we're in Romans 13, the Lord is instructing the saints to give acknowledgement and respect to those who are in authority, kings, presidents, and so on. Why? Just because of their position? Well, maybe so. But we learn that it is God who appointed them to that position. Whether good or bad, it is the Lord who put them in that position. So it's really God's doing that they're even there. And they're there really to maintain peace of some sort in their land, or order. And that is a good thing. So kings are necessary amongst men, it seems, just for that, for order in the land amongst the people, or peace. Otherwise, what's the sense? What's the sense of having a president, or a benevolent despot of some sort? But God recognizes the need, and like was said, provided Moses in his day for his people. And as was also said, has there ever been peace? Sin has wreaked havoc on earth. And we all see and hear the results of that every day. Where are those persons responsible for peace? There will be no peace until the Lord, as was mentioned, sets his foot on earth. and claims that title as king. But it's good to know that he's prophesied as king. Otherwise, what difference? No. God had in mind all along, and he said that, I remember in the incident of Israel wanting a king, God told Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. Mm-hmm. God was their king. And they wanted someone like the kings of the nations. Well, God answered them according to their desire with Saul. But there came one after Saul who was in answer to the Lord's heart and mind, and that was David. And and what I enjoyed in our Sunday school class, we're reading 2 Samuel, David comes into power. David is champion for his people. I love that. Starts with Goliath. And it seems from that moment, after Saul was finally taken out of the way, God championed, or David championed himself for the people, not for his own fame. Because he identified with the Israelites. So much so that he would dance before the ark coming back into the land of Israel in praise to God and make himself, in the eyes of Michal, vile before the people. But he was with the people, praising God. And what's neat is that thought of David bringing the ark of God into Israel as king, he's blending two things, the priesthood and the kingship. So what Brother Alfred said, it's precious when there is a king that champions the things of God, that can bring peace into the land and to the land. And that's, you know, David's a good example of that. Not perfect, but a good example of that. And the Lord Jesus is a greater, a perfection of that.
When will the Lord put his feet on the earth and claim his kingship? Before tribulation or after?
Actually, in Revelation 4, you see when he opens the scroll and with the seals, that is when he starts to implement his rights. See, when the Lord Jesus came on this earth, this is his first coming, he came as were incognito. He did not claim any rights. But when he starts to rule, he will implement his rights gradually. And so that is... that starts with the opening of those seals taken away, because that is the title deed. He has the right not only on Israel, he has the right on the whole universe. And so this is a process that implies the Great Tribulation, but the ultimate display of his kingship will be seen in the millennium to come. And what is for us so hard to understand what the Lord is now. First, we have to consider when he came as the true king, but he was rejected. He came as the prophet also, as we saw this morning, but he was rejected. And now he is still king. Like, God's thoughts have not changed. We are in the kingdom of God today. And so what Brother Bill just said earlier about the Lord, he is not Lord of the assembly, but he is Lord. And sometimes we say, if he is not Lord overall, he's not Lord at all. So we need to own his lordship. We need to own his rights right now. And that's why we are in the kingdom of God. Although the king is rejected, he's there, and he has a kingdom, and he has committed his interest into the hands of his disciples. That is you and me today. The time will come when he will enforce his rights, when everything will be seen in display, when he will show off, as it were, his greatness as the king. But in the meantime, we look at him, we own his rights, and we want to honor his rights in connection with his kingdom now. A rejected king, but we want to honor him. And that's the challenge for us today. That's why you have the kingdom of God seven times in the book of Acts. It's a very relevant topic for us to study.
So kingship has to do with everything that is called kingdom. That's why we have a king. God has ever a kingdom. It's never dispensational, but it takes different characters. The present character of that kingdom is called, as far as scripture is concerned, the kingdom of heaven. That nevertheless, heaven still rules. Heaven still rules. We don't want to think for a moment that because the king is absent, that heaven does not rule. Heaven rules. But there is another character. When he comes as King of Kings, maintains the kingdom of God, he shall reign in righteousness. But I'd like to suggest, but what is the duty of the king, where Brother Mark starts reminding us from Deuteronomy chapter 17. There is a verse that when the disciples came to the Lord, and they told them, teach us how to pray. One of that part of the prayer, thy kingdom come. So when there is a request or a prayer that thy kingdom come, ultimately there's going to be a king that will rule over that kingdom. But the following verse gives us the understanding what king is supposed to do as far as Deuteronomy 17 is concerned. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God ever wanted a king. You're right. But his thought of a king is one that will maintain God's will in the same way that it is in heaven. So this is when the Lord Jesus shall come. He will make sure that everything that is taking place on earth is in full harmony with the mind of heaven. And that's why in that prayer, maybe it's for the remnant, thy kingdom come, of course, with the king, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How wonderful. The only one that is competent to do so is none other.
As the prophet, he proclaims God's will. As the priest, he maintains God's will in connection with his sacrifice and his ministry. And as the king, this will be displayed and enforced. But we are already under his rule right now. So the will of God is everything to do with us.
So his kingship will truly be exercised in the millennium.
Yes.
Yes.
That's tribulation. Yes.
In the Lord's first presentation as the king, as prophesied in Zechariah, we find he is just and bringing salvation. And so in this first presentation, the character that we see is one who is just. This is Zechariah 9:9, and bringing salvation. And so this is where the Israelites lost the sense. They were thinking of one who would come with power to overthrow the Roman Empire. But he comes lowly, and he recognizes the condition, and what he's bringing is salvation, and he's just. So he recognizes the rights of God, but in order that the rights of God might be maintained, that the rights of God might be fully executed, and how God can be just, to use a New Testament language, and a justifier, how can he bring salvation? He comes in this lowly guise. And so that's why Israel missed him. But and we've been emphasizing how important it is to understand that this kingdom, this king, is an eternal king. And so in Luke, for example, it says, he shall reign over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So even though it started in an obscure fashion, in a way that was not with great pomp and fanfare, it yet brings before us his character. He was just, and he brings salvation. Now, now that he's rejected, these characteristics are still existing. He is still just, and he still has salvation. And now it is we who recognize he that he has been crowned with glory and honor, Acts 2. That he's been ascended on high. And he is really the one, now we can put a visible historical connection on this one who is the king. Our opportunity is in this present age to recognize his authority. In Romans 14, right? The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That is what should mark we who now recognize the king in rejection. Is that we honor, we see his authority. We know that this is what is the path. And so, what should mark us? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit.
We see a contrast between Zechariah 9, verse 9, and how the Lord came as he entered in Jerusalem and a week later gave his life at Calvary. He came on a donkey, on one that had never been ridden before, mm-hmm. in lowliness. But when he comes to reign over this earth, the second time he comes, he's coming on a white horse. Mm-hmm. And there's majesty in that. That will differentiate him from all the others as he comes to judge, but also to set right and to bring about that world peace that we're talking about.
And as you reminded us, Brother Mark, it is very sad to recognize that a lot of the people of God of old, when they came to Zechariah 9:9, they understood the first part very well, that he's going to come with salvation and just, because they were thinking of their own salvation mm-hmm. from the power of the Romans or whatever the kingdom was. Mm-hmm. But totally blinded to the second part of the verse. Mm-hmm. Because they believe in salvation, but a different kind of salvation. Mm. And they believe in justice, that he was going to come and maintain justice. But the problem is, they rejected the second part, what you said, Brother Bill, is that he comes not as this powerful king that is ready to chop heads and whatever it is, and subdue all his enemies. But he comes, the one who is lowly, riding, as you have mentioned to us, when he entered into Jerusalem, riding on an ass that no man has ridden there before. That second part, they refused. And that tells you that the God of his age blinds their eyes, where they can accept one verse, half of it, and reject the other half. So this is why they couldn't see it. But listen, I want to come back to individuals in the assembly or in the period of the assembly. How do they look at Christ? When the Apostle Paul spoke of Christ in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and he was speaking about his majesty, he brings publicly the King of Kings. Not only John, but also Paul uses the same language. The only potentate, the King of Kings. You still remember when the Apostle Paul was encouraging a young brother like Timothy, he says, listen, you have the good confession. And what is the example of your good confession? As Christ has confessed before who? Before Pilate. What did Christ confess before Pilate? He asked him, art thou the king of the Jews? He says, thou sayest that I am. Did somebody tell you, or you're saying it? Is trying to hit the conscience, you know. Are you saying it of me, or somebody told you? Of course, he came short. But the thought behind it is, Christ responds right away, my kingdom is not of this world. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And how wonderful, right away he tells them, I am a king. You see, we miss that. Because sometimes we say Christ didn't make any claim. No, he claimed that he is the king, but my kingdom is not of this world. And brethren, we claim him as king. Amen. We claim him as king, but his kingdom presently is not of this world. Mm-hmm. The day is coming when his kingdom shall dominate the scene. And you know what? As it was in the days of Joseph, no one shall lift up the foot without the permission of Joseph. Mm-hmm. And when he comes and reigns supreme, it will be the same. No one will dare to raise their ugly head. And if they do, righteousness will judge right away.
In connection with that verse that you just quoted, 1 Timothy 6:15, I just want to highlight briefly, the expression "the king of those that reign," the verb "reign" or "rule as king," occurs 21 times in the New Testament. Rule as king or reign as king. And here it is, of course, in connection with the Lord Jesus, and as we just saw, in connection with the millennium, this display will be seen. He will enforce his rule as king. And also, Lord of those that exercise lordship. The verb "exercise lordship" is one verb in the Greek that goes very close with the word "lord," and that is 7 times in the New Testament. And I'm always impressed by those 7s in the New Testament. But here we see the Lord is both. He is the perfect king and he's the perfect Lord. So he rules as king in righteousness. He started in humility, as we saw earlier. And he's also to display his lordship and that everything will be made subject to him as Lord. So this verse is wonderful for us to understand. Although we are not living in the time that this will be enforced, we live now under his authority. We acknowledge him as the supreme ruler. He is my Lord. And in that expression, I say everything. I belong to him. He has full rights over me. And I want to honor his rights, although we are living in a world that is not subject to him. I want to be subject to him.
I wonder, Brother Mark, if we can say much, if you will, go ahead, about him. In the coming day, he will sit upon the throne as king and priest. And in what way he sits as a priest. So I'm just wondering if that is suitable for this time as we discuss priesthood.
Yeah, yeah, because as we're winding down, we want to look at when it's going to be in full display. And when we, I was looking at that in 15, the thought of he must reign.
Yes.
He must reign. And he reigns in the character of Melchizedek, right? Righteousness, the rod of righteousness, which is the means by which he executes his judgment, is the rod of righteousness. And as a result, it brings peace. So, you know, it's something to look forward to. It's something to anticipate. That's what Paul says when he says, we love his appearing. We love the point where Christ takes his rightful place, he reigns in righteousness, and peace is the result. Now, you can bring in the thought, that's what Melchizedek was. He was a king of righteousness, and he was the king of peace. And then he was the priest. And so as the priest, what is it, no, I'm thinking of the eternal state, but the idea is that all is in line with what God wants for us to see. It's all in line with his will.
There's portions in Ezekiel that give a lot of detail to what you're suggesting, starting in chapter 43 about the priesthood of the Lord during the millennium, and how there will be worship brought to Jerusalem, and how every nation every nation will have to bring offerings, have representatives to come and bring them to the Lord once a year, otherwise they will not be blessed. So is that what you were thinking as well?
I mean, it is in the same line as the brethren are bringing us into, but let me put it this way. There was one king of old by the name of Uzziah. He wanted to take the place of Christ Jesus by being a king and priest and sit upon the throne. And he was hit with the leprosy. It cannot happen, brethren. It cannot happen. He wanted to take the place of Christ. God will never allow it. So he wanted to. He was hit with leprosy. There is one in Zechariah chapter 6 that sits upon the throne as king and priest. But I want to say something about the priesthood now in that coming day. It doesn't seem to me that that priesthood is in relationship with intercession anymore. Not in relation to interceding to his own. Because it's going to be a scene where he is going to rule in righteousness and in peace. His own are not going to need the intercession. But he's going to sit as a priest to somehow, it's like the minister of the sanctuary. When he worships, he brings things to God. So when he sits as a priest in that coming scene, he's going to secure glory for God. And that's what the priest does. So that in a coming day, it's not going to be a matter of interceding for you and for me. That was finished, done with. But when he sits upon the throne, it is to secure everything for the glory and the delight of God himself. And that's why he remains a priest forever. Why is it forever? In heaven, do we need intercession? No more intercession. Do we need somebody to succor and help with our weaknesses? God forbid, no weaknesses. But he remains a priest forever, because for the endless ages of eternity, he will ever remain the leader of the praise, where he will bring the minister of the sanctuary worship before God and Father.
Mm-hmm. But Brother John, in that same verse that you refer to, we see him also as the prophet. It's very interesting to see in Zechariah 6 verse 13, so we first have the king who will bear the glory and sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be the priest, as Brother John just mentioned, that is the priest in display, the true Melchizedek. But then it says, and the council of peace shall be between them both. There you have the prophet. He always will express God's mind. He always will be the prophet. And so there's just a suggestion that you see how the three go together. You can't separate them. And what we saw earlier this morning, you find time-wise, as far as dispensation is concerned, you find an order. First the prophet, then the priest, then the king. But of course, morally, before God, he is all at the same time. You cannot separate the one from the other. One more thing in connection with righteousness. It's interesting that today, righteousness reigns in grace, or grace, excuse me, grace reigns, has a rule, and it is righteous, in connection with righteousness. We talked earlier about being in tune with the rights of God. Today, you can be in tune with the rights of God in grace. God had made the provisions. Now, when we are talking about this rule, this coming rule of the Lord Jesus, that the righteousness will be on full display, that is the great Melchizedek, righteousness and peace, then righteousness will be enforced. There will be no way that someone can resist that righteousness. That king cannot be resisted. He will put down every resistance. But when it comes to the eternal state, and in that sense the rule will continue, not to be enforced. In the eternal state, we see in 2 Peter 3 that it says, then righteousness will dwell. Everything will be in full harmony with God. No need for enforcement anymore. But it's still the same rule. Everything will be in tune with God. So it's good for us to see how all these three elements are always together, but that there is, as far as time is concerned, there is an order.
One other example of a man who tried to be both priest and king is Saul.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And he didn't wait for Samuel. He offered up sacrifices. What is this bleeding I hear? Samuel had to say. And it was at that time his kingdom was going to be removed from him.
So in the last 2 minutes that we have, how do we respond to the one who is eternally a king? The one who has come in lowly guise, the one who has been despised and rejected, but exalted and crowned by God, the one who is going to come and establish a rule of righteousness in the earth, where the knowledge of him shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. What's my response to him? Do I give him and afford him the recognition that he by rights deserves? Does he have that place in my thinking, in my thoughts, in my life? Do I look forward and anticipate a day when he's going to set things right in the earth? You know, we look around and we look at the conditions in the world, and you know, they're pretty bad. That's pretty bad.
Yeah.
When he comes, he sets all things right. And that gives us the strength to go on. We don't get despair. We don't have we don't get lost in despair as to how bad things are and how bad things, because we know that God is writing the history. And he has told us what he's doing. He is going to set his king on his holy hill. He is going to bring into this very world that rejected him the conditions in which his domination, his dominion will be seen. And then ultimately, the real intent is that he will deliver that kingdom up to God, that God might be all in all, and righteousness shall dwell. And all will be according to the mind of God. So what does that do for me? It gives me hope. I don't get bent out of shape by the way conditions are. I desire, with the help of the Holy Spirit, that I live in a way of righteousness and peace and joy. We need joy, brethren. That's really the response to the King. It's joy. You know, what does it say? How are thy servants, when it came to Solomon, and she swore, your servants, as they ascend, as they descend. Why? They recognize the greatness of Solomon, and their reaction and their response was they served with gladness. There was joy. Mm-hmm. Brethren, we can use a little joy, and how we get that joy is we are reminded of the King. Mm-hmm. We see the King, and we see him in all of his majesty and all of his glory, when the world doesn't see it, and then when it comes to pass, we are enjoying it because we've already anticipated it. That's what it says of Abraham. He looked and saw what was invisible. He looked and saw. And we in our mind's eye need to look and to see a day when things will be set right for the glory of God and have confidence in the one whom God put his confidence in, the Lord Jesus the King.